particular service. And she says to me, "Hello, Pastor Joel, I wanted to share something neat with you that happened to me tonight. On our way home from this evening service, we stopped off at the gas station so I could pick up my newspapers. I'm a couponer." There's just a sense of pride in how she said that. "I'm a couponer. And I go to this particular gas station every Sunday evening, and so I'm on friendly terms with the attendant. And as I was looking through the papers to ensure that the coupons were in there, she asked me why I had a string around my finger. And I chuckled when I looked at my finger as I hadn't taken it off yet. I told her it was something we all had gotten at church to help us remember not to forget. And she asked what church and noted how late it was. And I told her that we attend Westwood, and this struck up a conversation on Lent and different denominations and the service times at Westwood, the message and the music. And I danced around the statement of, you should check it out, as I didn't want to come off as pushy or preachy. So one thing I love about our church family, we're sensitive. Maybe a little hypersensitive, I don't know. Because this is what she says. Yet at one point in the conversation, she almost had a look of, please, just ask me to come. So I said, you should try it sometime, with a slow shrug of my shoulders and a smile on my face. I told her we like to attend the 5 o'clock Sunday evening service. She indicated she closes every weekend and couldn't come then, but maybe, and then I don't remember how it came up, except it being a God thing, but maybe we could go together sometime when she could get a Sunday off. And I explained that due to my own work schedule next weekend, I could attend a Sunday morning service with her. I'm so excited and moved and blessed that God would use me! So a string is not just a reminder to not forget. It can also be a witnessing tool. Praise God. I don't have any strings for you to tie around your finger tonight. But I go, to me, it's a picture of the journey that we're seeking to live. First of all, her comment that she was excited, moved, and blessed that God would use me. Friends, that's what God intended to do, was to use you. Anticipate it. Make your life available for how he wants to use you. Secondly, the fact that she was sensitive about putting the invitation out there, but she could sense that this gal really wanted to come. Can I just tell you, people want to be invited. And they won't come through these doors without an invitation. But with an invitation, there are thousands of souls of people longing for the joy of the Lord that they see evidenced in others. But they don't know how to connect all those dots. That's one of our missions in life, to help them connect all the dots. And so that invitation was made. And I'm really proud of her to make that invitation. And I encourage you that when you leave this evening, pick up the invite card for Easter. Because along with Christmas, Easter is the most open opportunity and receptive time for people to say yes to an invitation to come to a church. Invite them. Okay? Good deal? You've had your coffee? Any kind of response would be good after this morning, believe me. It's been a long day, so work with me tonight, please. I hope you'll take advantage of that. I just don't think we get to do anything better than to come and worship the living Christ. Make that known. So let's continue our series in 2 Peter. We're wrapping up in the next couple of weeks, believe it or not. And take out your teaching notes. You're going to find the whole text that we're going to give energy to this evening. And those final words of Peter, as you recall, in this last chapter about persevering. He's on his own final march in life. We know that he believes his death is imminent. He will die within a couple of months, several months of writing this letter. He'll be crucified upside down. Horrible way to go. But he was ready to go. And he invites those Christians then and us today to persevere, to finish well with Jesus till the end. I want you to notice the title that I have for my message tonight. Forget dark alleys. Forget living your life in hidden alleyways and remember to live in the light of the day of the Lord. So I'm going to give a little energy to what is the day of the Lord and how to live in it in anticipation of his coming again. And Peter's language, I'm just going to say up front, is a little frightening at first. Look at what he says beginning at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And that will be the focus of my message this evening. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Peter got the paint for this picture from the Old Testament, where the Hebrew phrase, the day of the Lord, was well known. It referred to the future time when God would vindicate his holy name, when judgment would come to the unbelieving, when those who believe would be gathered together and ushered into a new kingdom of righteousness and peace. So Peter wasn't saying anything new or unexpected. They heard this language of the day of the Lord. They understood the pictures that Peter just painted for us with his pen. The difference is he's connecting the day of the Lord to Jesus Christ as Messiah. That he's come once and he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. And wouldn't you agree, his language is just a little bit unsettling here. And I wanted to say a couple things about it, because I don't want you to go home and have nightmares. I'm not worried about the 8:30 service this morning. They're done for the rest of the day. But you have to go here, have dinner, go to bed. You might have nightmares. I don't want you to have nightmares. I want you to understand the language here. Peter's description of a fiery destruction of creation, from my perspective and from my study, doesn't refer to an annihilation of creation, but rather to a catastrophic purging, a supernatural transforming of creation as God reverses the curse on creation and ushers in all things new. And so the fire does not annihilate. It purifies and it transforms the creation of God. I hope that gives you some peace and perspective. I think there will be a new earth and a new Jerusalem, but it will be a redeemed earth and a redeemed Jerusalem. And Peter's whole discussion of the end of the world got started back in verse 4 of chapter 3 with the scoffers who were denying Christ was going to come back again as he promised. It had already been 30 years since his death, burial, and resurrection, and he promised to come again. So where is he? Was their whole accusation against these believers. And I want you to notice something here, that Peter only deals with one side of his coming, and that is the effect of his coming on the world. It's quite interesting to me because his picture of the end is very simple. In verse 10, fire will destroy the sky, the earth, and everything in it. In verse 13, that there will be a new heavens and new earth that will stand in their place. But he doesn't show us in this picture how it relates to the personal coming of Jesus Christ at that time. He doesn't say anything about the rapture. He doesn't say anything about the tribulation. He doesn't say anything about the millennium. He doesn't say anything about the judgment of works. And yet that's the stuff that we're most interested in. And that's the stuff we buy books around to understand, how does it all work? And when does the rapture happen? And am I going to go up with the rapture? Am I going to be left behind? All those things kind of consume us. But that's called systematic theology. It's what God says about the subject of end times from Genesis to Revelation. And we put them together in books. But when you read the New Testament and what gets spoken about, you get this piece, at least in Peter's perspective, just a single threaded perspective of what's going to happen. He paints a simple but powerful picture of the end, because it's what those false teachers, those mockers, those scoffers of those who believe need to hear about what's going to happen at the end. And he was trying to save the new converts from being lured into their way of thinking that would dissuade them from believing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And you have to remember here what the false teachers were devoted to. That's what we've been looking at in all of 2 Peter. Let me just give you a quick summary on the screen. They were devoted to the world. Their affection, their focus, their energy went to the things of the world, the people of the world. They were people who exploited the doctrine of God's grace. The whole idea of grace being about you not meriting your salvation, but simply receiving the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they couldn't comprehend. They wanted to make it about works. And they misapplied the doctrine of spiritual freedom. That is, they wanted to do what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. It's kind of the spirit of our age that is the spirit of their age as well. And you see it in several ways. To justify their illicit sexual indulgences. We're living in that time and place where we want the freedom to have sexual expression, however we want to have sexual expression to be, and have tolerance for it in matter of how it looks. Doesn't matter how it looks at all. For us, that really began in the sexual revolution of the 1960s. But can I tell you that there was even a greater sense of this need for sexual freedom in the day that Jesus lived? Hard to believe, isn't it? But we're coming back to that very same spirit. And they misapplied the doctrine of spiritual freedom with their love for money, believing that their money was theirs, that they could use it however they want, versus understanding that it came from God and needs to be stewarded according to his purposes. And they misapplied the doctrine of spiritual freedom concerning their love for human praise. they found themselves doing things so that people would see the things that they were doing and they would get credit for them. In other words, they were concerned about making themselves look good in the eyes of those who are around them. So they denied that Christ is going to come back as to not interrupt their devotion to the world, their affection, their focused energy to the world and the things of the world. And therefore, it makes sense that Peter should give really a single one-sided answer to what will happen on the day of the Lord. The world you love, he says, is going to burn. It's going to burn. So these things that they're trying to dissuade these new believers from embracing the fact that Christ is going to come and instead give your devotion to the world is not going to be here. It's going to be dissipated in fire. It's going to be gone. So don't give yourself over to the pleasures of the world, Peter is saying. Don't devote yourself to accumulating money, piles upon piles of money. Why do that? Don't spend your life building monuments of praise for the world to take notice of who you are. It's all going to burn. And he's saying, think about the last day when Christ comes. And let the affection of your heart be for the things that last, things that are eternal. That's his call. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. In one sentence, he says it all. The day we stop thinking about the last day being a reality, the day we stop fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ and his coming again, we'll define the rules the way we want them to be. And we'll set our affections for the way of the world the way we want them to be versus the vision that God has for us in terms of how we live. And so Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be? Those are verbatim his words. And the word ought carries the idea of necessity or obligation. And the question for you tonight is, do you sense an obligation to live your life with an eternal perspective in mind? Do you see that it's necessary in order to be prepared for the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ comes again? Understand, it's not intended to be a burdensome obligation or joyless duty, but rather a joyful response to who Jesus Christ is today in anticipation of what he's going to do when he redeems all of creation on the day of the Lord. So I think the application of it, in my own paraphrase language of it, is never think that I have to live this way in preparation for that last day, but I get to live this way in preparation for the last day. You've heard me say this dozens of times around here. We get to be the church. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to be the church. We get to be the church and we get to go to church. We get to worship the living God. We get to have the better life, the best life, which is the eternal life, which will last versus the short-term pleasures that satisfy the flesh that will burn away. So what kind of people ought we to be then? And Peter, and I'm going to give the rest of my message to this, identifies three things. So I guess the question for you this evening before we go is, would you use this as a filter in your life and saying, is this who I am? And if not, could I posture my life to be what he calls us to be? First of all, be someone who lives in vital union with Jesus Christ. It's about the priority of devotion of your life. And you've heard me say this many times, is I can't make you live in vital union with Jesus Christ, and you can't make me live in vital union with Jesus Christ. I have to do what you have to do every day. Wake up and say, I choose to give my affection and my devotion to Jesus Christ, to live according to his ways. You can't make people do that. You cannot make a 16-year-old do that, but nor can you make a 60-year-old do that. You can't make your pastor do that. I have to voluntarily wake up and move into that direction by choice every day. And I need the help of the Lord to move in that direction. It's a choice. Verse 11b, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So Peter says that an eternal perspective will change the way you behave in two very specific ways, in holiness and in godliness. I want to unpack both of those words tonight. They go together. They're here strategically placed for a reason, as you'll see. Holiness refers to action. And some of you have translations in your Bible that would say and translate this word as holy conduct. And godliness refers to attitude. And the word literally means to worship well. This becomes important in the understanding of what Peter is saying here in a moment, you'll see. And so holiness refers to the way I live my life, where godliness refers to the internal affections that become the fuel for how I'll live my life. Holiness refers to that which rules my behavior on the outside, but godliness refers to that which rules my heart on the inside. And when the inside embraces the presence of Christ, there's a flow to the outside that's congruent with that. The problem is that most of our books and most of our teaching on holiness is about what you do and you don't do. Do this and don't do that. And it creates a spirit within our Christian lives of legalism. And it sets us up for all kinds of problems. The priority of focus around holiness in our culture, in our churches today, is misplaced. It should be on what Jesus has done for you. It should be on what Jesus has done in you. It should be on what Jesus will do through you that leads to that life of holiness. And so we find today an understanding of holiness is void of a relationship, a dynamic, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It's void of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who indwells us when we come to faith by grace. It's void of those new appetites and desires that God has for us from the heavenly perspective. We get too much tainted by the earthly one. And instead it works through control and fear, intimidation and threat. And I'm just going to tell you straight up, it's really hard to love a God like that. And if your feeling or picture of God in your life is he's sitting there with a lightning bolt just ready to boom, knock you down every time you do something wrong, you've missed who God is, because that's not a very motivating strategy from God, is it? And that's not God's picture of it, not when you read the scriptures. That's what we've made it to be, because we try to find our righteousness in the things that we do. And once we start to do them well, we like to hold that over and against other people. But he just doesn't look at it that way. He's inviting us into something that's entirely different than that. God wants more than moral obedience and compliance. No husband wants from his wife someone who dutifully checks off all the responsibility of what it means to be in that covenant. He wants a passionate, trusting, transformative companion to live his life and journey with. And that's echoed from God, who we are created in his image. And I think this is important, that God wants a passionate, trusting, transforming relationship with us. He wants us to be in vital union with him through his son, Jesus Christ. So this is important. Hear me on this. I don't want you to be religious. That might surprise you, because people use this language all the time. That person is religious. I don't find that to be a compliment at all, because it insinuates the idea there's a person who abides by the laws. They're a religious person, so they don't do these things, but they do these things. That's not the picture of what I think God would have for us. This is what I'd pray for you as your pastor and in your life. I want you to be in a relationship with God. I want you to fall in love with Jesus Christ every day. I want you to walk in the Spirit as Jesus walked in the Spirit and shows us what it means to have a vital relationship with God. That Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's someone whom you live in vital union with. Because we are, as we learned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, partakers of his divine nature. And if partakers of his divine nature, I would say that's an alive kind of experience, wouldn't you? I think that was God speaking to us in that moment. I don't know, my heart beat really fast there for just a moment. But are we good? Are we good? Andrew, are we good? We're good. Okay. Am I doing anything? Good. So let me speak about this a little bit more, because I think we need a little more perspective around holiness and godliness. Godliness is the headwaters for holiness. Godliness literally means to worship well, as I said. So worship captures the totality of our lives. It's everyone and everything. The scriptures say that we are unceasing worshipers. Isn't that interesting? We are unceasing worshipers. We live to worship God, or we live to worship things that God has made. Romans 1:25, all people are worshiping the Creator God or created things. And if you've given your affection and your devotion to worship created things rather than the Creator God, that's called in the Bible idolatry. And it's considered a sin. It's considered being off the mark of what God intended us to be about when it comes to worship. And the answer to idolatry is to worship God well. And then you'll enjoy a life of holiness. Or if you don't worship God well, you will be enslaved to your idols. And what are your idols? Lest you think they're little stone crafts that have been created by man's hands. They are not. They're everything and everyone that cause your affection to be given to them, squeezing out God. It could be your spouse or your child, where they become the center of everything that you do and you leave God out because this is all that really matters. It could be the way that you look. It could be your kid's performance or grade point average. It could be alcohol. It could be whether you recycle or don't recycle. Oh, for goodness sake, it could even be your pet. We sometimes worship our pets. Now, if you were at our Saturday services last night, I unpacked the whole pet deal. And I decided that's probably not a good idea. There was a lot of emotion around the whole pet thing. I think because they're furry and cuddly and cute, we just have this thing to make pets greater than we ought make them. I'll just say that much. I need to be done. I learned that last night. But your idol can be everything and anything. It's when something or someone becomes preeminent and we live for it. We schedule our life around it and we squeeze God out of it. But I want you to hear me. An idol is not a bad thing. It's a good thing in the wrong place. That's important to note. And so we find that an idol is something that we make to be an ultimate thing. We turn it in a good thing into a God thing, and that's a bad thing when we do that. It's making something else central to your identity rather than God. It's saying that I need these other people and these other things to satisfy me, to give me a sense of emotional well-being rather than God satisfying me and giving me that sense of emotional well-being. And Peter is just simply saying this, stop worshiping created things. And be sure you're devoted to worship the Creator God. That's the clarity that he brings to us. Because our identity is being beloved. And if you don't believe it, you're going to seek your identity in other people or in other things. And so we can make our friends, our kids, our spouse, our heart, our house, our car. We can take philosophies and ideas and make them so important that we leave God out. And I would dare to say that everybody in this room deals with that pressure point, where it's easy to let someone or something take the priority focus of your devotion. And our own family dealt with this face to face. When our son, eldest son, played basketball some years ago, and he had the privilege to be on the championship team for Chaska when they were playing. But man, from the time he was in fourth grade growing up, he played basketball all the time. Sports has changed in the last 10 to 15 years. You know, I played basketball in high school, and you know, you got to play once a week and practice four times or so. But now it's all consuming. He's on a traveling team. He's got five games in a weekend. I mean, it's just all the time. And it starts to squeeze out everything in your life, so it becomes so important for you. And so we had to wrestle with that. And obviously, I had a job. I had to be here. I got to be here. And I wanted to be here, and I wanted my family to be here, but he's traveling and doing all these games, sometimes five games in a weekend, but fortunately we're a large church. We have options. We have four services. So we said to him, before you go out on your games today, choose a service. And usually that meant he had to come to the 8:30 Sunday morning service. The 8:30 service is not where a 16-year-old generally wants to go in their life, but he would come because that was part of the expectation, because we were anchoring in his sense of identity that God is more important than basketball. But we came face to face with this in an incident related to Holy Week, and we have Holy Week coming up, and a Monday Thursday service we had, and he had a basketball practice on that given evening, and he was conflicted. What do I do? We have the service and we have a basketball practice, and if I don't go to basketball practice, I'll miss the games for the next 2 weeks. And I said, well, it's not that conflicting. You're going to come to the worship service. It wasn't hard for me at all. And so we set that out before him, and I said, just talk to your coach. He'll be cool with it. He'll be understanding. So he did. But the coach told him that no, he needed to be at the practice or he would not play for the next 2 weeks. My son, who is a people pleaser, wanted to please dad. He wanted to please the coach. So what does he do? He comes back. He said, Dad, I don't know what to do. I said, listen, I will advocate for you. Or in my own head, I will advocate for myself. I will talk to your coach and on your behalf and mine about what is most important. So I did. I think my son misunderstood what you were saying. He was under the impression that he won't play for the next 2 weeks if he doesn't come to practice because he's going to miss due to the Monday Thursday service. Is that true? And he said, yes, it's true. Verbatim, basketball is my God. He said that to me. I mean, I did the same thing in my head. I go, what? Basketball is my God. I said, we have different gods. My son will not be at basketball practice. He'll be worshiping at our Monday Thursday service. And he didn't play for the next 2 weeks. Now, that coach, I've since befriended. We've become very good friends through the years, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm just saying things have changed in our culture. And we're making decisions all the time on the basis of things that are going to burn up. They're not going to be here. Basketball is going to burn up. Now, let me just say that. When the earth is redeemed, there's going to be a new form of basketball. And I'll be able to dunk in that redeemed basketball game. And I'm really looking forward to that. But basketball as we know it is going to burn up. Don't give your priority, your affections, your families to sports or to cars or to houses or to things or to people. Give it to Jesus Christ. So the question for you this evening is this. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Or do you feel like you have to fill your life with people and things to be satisfied? Is Jesus enough to satisfy your sense of self and identity because he's the one who's created you? And God is saying, Jesus is everything. He's enough. Live your life today in anticipation of that last day when the things that last will be revealed. And the things that will not last will be dissipated in fire. Randy Elkhorn, in his book on heaven, says, if my wedding date is on the calendar and I'm thinking of the person I'm going to marry, I shouldn't be an easy target for seduction. Isn't that good? If my eyes, likewise, are fixed on Jesus Christ and that special day of his second coming, then my yielding to temptation of being dissuaded for my love for him will be lessened when I'm fixed on him. It's when I let my mind drift away from Jesus and his church that all of a sudden people and things and sin become preeminent in my life. That's the picture we have from Peter. And so think of Jesus, think of heaven as home, then godliness on the inside will be fuel for holiness on the outside in your life. Secondly, be someone who lives with expectancy. Live in vital union with Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, live with an expectancy. Look at verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, did you notice that Peter uses the phrase waiting for three times in three verses? Because it's a point of emphasis that he doesn't want us to miss. This verb can be translated looking for, not just waiting for. And I like that as well. Even though we're waiting, it has a passive sense. Looking for has a different sense, the idea of expectancy of being actively ready. So what are we waiting, looking for? Verse 12, looking for the coming day of God. Verse 13, looking for the new heavens and a new earth. And then verse 14, looking forward to these things. And the Greek word is in the present active tense, indicating a habit. A lifestyle choice. So is it. A habit. To live with the expectancy that Jesus Christ will come back again. And to let the truth of Jesus coming again shape my decisions today in terms of my life today in anticipation of my life for tomorrow. The coming of Christ and the hope of heaven, I believe, are two of the greatest motivators for us who are Christians to persevere, to finish well, to hang in there through life and all that comes to us. I like Dr. J. Vernon McKee's perspective, the great Presbyterian minister. He died, unfortunately, in 1988, but he was a spitfire of a pastor. I like these kind of guys. And he said it this way, today we see a lot of careless, slipshod living, but also a great emphasis on prophecy. I hear people say, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord to come. Brother, my question is not whether you are looking for the Lord to come, but how are you living down here? How you live down here determines whether or not you are really looking for the Lord to come. Oh, that is good. The priority of how you're choosing to live today is the greatest evidence as to whether or not you're living with life expectancy. So not only are we to live in vital union with Jesus Christ, not only are we to live with an expectancy, but third, he says, we are to be someone who lives with diligence. And diligence literally means careful and persistent. careful and persistent. Verse 14, be therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So Peter refers to two things. First of all, be diligent to be found without spot, meaning spotless, which refers to your character. It's what we really are on the inside. He's saying, present yourself with no blotches. Now, when I prepared the message, I go, ooh, because I know myself well. I have spots in here. Do you? That would be good. Yeah, just say yeah. Okay. Yeah. Don't make me feel alone. When it comes to spots, do not make me feel alone. We all have spots in here. So when he says, present yourselves as spotless, how do we do that? Well, we know we can't do that. But we know we've been saved by grace through faith. We know we have become partakers of his divine nature. And his divine nature is that of Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the perfect one. He is without sin. He is spotless. And because he is in us, and because we are partakers of his divine nature, he motivates us to want to live a life spotless. Now, for us, it's a lifetime of learning, of growing in that process. But he allows us to grow in the likeness of his character. That's what Peter means. And he says, without blemish, meaning blameless, and it refers to reputation. This is how you relate to other people. Peter is saying that people know that you are truly what you claim to be when you're living your life without blemish. And so I put it in the perspective of reputation with this question. Whose reputation are you seeking to manage in your life? Is it you and what you want people to think about you? How you look? How successful you are? Whose reputation are you managing? Or is it the reputation of Jesus Christ? Because I think we're called to manage the reputation of Jesus Christ through his presence in us. So our language is sweet and honoring to him. How we work in the marketplace is above and beyond, seeking to honor the Lord first, to work as unto the Lord, not as unto men. We increase his reputation. So we say it around here, we exist to glorify God, to make God look good, not to make ourselves look good. That's the call. Be found spotless and without blemish. And that's Peter's call to us. We replaced yesterday morning our washer and dryer. For 17 years, this washer and dryer has been in our house. 17 years, that's a long time for today's appliances. And they needed to be replaced 6 years ago. But we've had kids in college, so you know, you save your pennies, you save your dimes to try to get by until you can get that washer and dryer that you need. But now that washer and dryer is chewing up our clothes, so it's time to get a new washer and dryer. So we learned about this warehouse sale in St. Paul yesterday. We said, let's go. We knew exactly what we wanted to get. So we go to the warehouse sale, and we find the very washer and dryer that we want. And you can buy them new at a discounted rate, or you can go to the dent and scratch section. We went there. They had one unit left of the very thing we were looking for. The only deal was it had dents and scratches. A lot of dents and scratches. But at the savings of $1,200. I go, okay, I can do that. Scratch and dent. Yeah, both Carrie and I, we really like it without scratches and dents. We really do. And we had to wrestle through that. But I said, $1,200. It's in the laundry room. Nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to talk about the dents and the scratches on our washer and dryer in that room. $1,200. Made the deal. We went over to some friends and had coffee with them following our significant purchase. It was an emotional decision for us. And I'm talking with my friend about this experience that we've had around the scratch and the dent. We really didn't want the scratch and the dent, but it's $1,200, you know. You're looking for some justification in the crazy thing. And he says, well, you know the Amish people. I go, what does that have to do with washers and dryers, the Amish people? He goes, the Amish people, they make furniture. I go, I know they make furniture. He goes, they make really good furniture. They're known for really being fine furniture makers. I go, I know that. What's the deal? He said, do you know that every piece of furniture they make, they put a blemish on it to remind themselves of who they are and who God is so they don't get lost in trying to live a life of perfection. Isn't that good? I mean, he just nailed me. He just totally nailed me. So here's my whole application for you. I know many of you, probably 20% of you are going to buy a new car this spring. Go buy your car, get a hammer, boom, bang that thing right off the bat. Just give it a good dent because then you don't have to park it in the back of the lot concerned about the person who's going to bang your car the first time and have all this sinful anger that they ruined your new purchase of a car. Just go bang. God, thank you for this car. So you got more affirmation. Thank you, God, for this car. Peter says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Fourth, be someone who lives at peace. Peter is saying, I want you to live your life at total peace, without fear. Live in vital union with Jesus Christ, with flowing through holiness. And live with a life of expectancy for his coming. And live a life of diligence. A diligence to increase his reputation and not yours. And then when he comes, so if he is to come in the next 24 hours, or if I'm to die in the next 24 hours, oh, I'm at peace. There's the freedom of life, for the best of life. And your stories tell the story the best. So I'm going to invite Dave Nelson to come and conclude our message today through one of our own stories of a life in journey. Many of you know Dave Nelson. He is the coach for the Minnetonka football high school team. And I want you to notice right off the bat, I'm a lot bigger than Dave. But Dave's a lot smarter than I am, which is why he's doing a full-time job in coaching and making a difference in our community. But he's in his own journey, and he's going to share that journey. We welcome Dave Nelson as he shares his path.
I grew up in a Christian home. Our family attended church every Sunday. My parents, although they didn't talk about their faith much, modeled the Christian life to my sister, brother, and me. After confirmation, I was involved in a youth ministry group at my high school. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior as a senior. I remember being asked to speak to this group about my faith, and I remember having the same pregame jitters back then as I do right now. I spoke on the story of Nicodemus and the concept of being born again. Upon graduation, my faith was strong. I was at the beginning of my Christian walk and was excited to attend college. During this past month, Pastor Joel has mentioned two concepts that have really hit home with me. And before I go any further, I want you to know that all of your concepts hit home with me, but these two hit me square between the eyes. The first concept is that of gradualism. And the second is that of the first day and the last day. When the concept of gradualism came up, I said to myself, that's me. Gradualism, as Joel defined it, is the scheme of the evil one to get us sidetracked from our faith. And as a result, we fall away. We lose interest in reading the Bible, going to church, and praying. Throughout college and the years after, my faith had become a one-sided relationship with God. This didn't happen overnight, but over many years. I became consumed with what I can get from God and not what I can give him. My prayer life consisted of looking for answers that took care of my needs and my desires. Basically, my approach was, Lord, not thy will be done, but my will be done. As I reflect back, I realize that for much of the time, I was going through the motions. We have a sign in our locker room that says, don't confuse routine with commitment. This message has meaning not only athletically, but spiritually. For much of my life, the routine of attending church every Sunday and praying when convenient was the extent of my faith. My faith has been strengthened through our Bible study at Minnetonka High School. Every Friday morning for the past 7 years, a group of Christian coaches has met to study God's Word. Our Bible study has helped me strengthen my relationship with Jesus Christ in so many ways. This year, each of us agreed to land on one word that would brand us for the year. I chose the word discipline. I prayed for the discipline to read God's Word daily. It's something I had never been able to accomplish before, and it's now a part of my everyday life. Being in the Word every day has taken my relationship with Christ to a level I have never experienced before. And as you all know, being a Christian doesn't mean life will always be easy. During the past few years, my wife, Maureen, has lost both of her parents. My mother passed away after a long battle with Alzheimer's. I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and I'm grateful now that my surgery was successful. Our biggest challenge, though, occurred when our grandson, Riggins, was born. with a very rare genetic disorder called CDG. He is only one of 200 in the United States and only the third child diagnosed with CDG in Minnesota. Even though his future is uncertain, we find peace and hope through our faith. Riggins just celebrated his second birthday, and he's been a blessing to our family and all who meet him. While gradualism indicted me, the concept of the first day and the last day gave me hope. I think the message was that the beginning of our walk with Christ is really important, but the end of the walk is more important. And I consider it similar to my coaching career. The first day I ran onto the practice field with my tight Columbia blue spandex shorts and high socks, which, by the way, was a really cool look in the 70s. It's not a good look right now. Was a really important day. But what has motivated me since the first day is who I will be and what influence I've had on the last day of my coaching career. As a Christian, the day I accepted Jesus Christ was an important day. But the most important day will be the last day and being prepared for it. And as I enter the second half of life, I am excited now as I was when I first accepted Christ as a senior in high school. I thank God for his patience, and I'm grateful that he has continued to pursue me all these years. As I look back, I know the Holy Spirit has been whispering to me every step of the way, making sure I didn't wander too far from him. Hebrews 12:1 is a very important verse for me as I continue my journey. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Thank you.
Ben, come on out for a second. Dave doesn't know I'm going to do this, but I've just been struck all day with all of us having influence for Jesus Christ, but some of us with larger platforms, and Dave has that larger platform influencing a lot of young people and their families, along with teachers and public servants, and I want to pray for you before we go. And our time will be up. I'm going to give a benediction after I'm done praying. And Ben and the guys have prepared, and Gal, have prepared a closing song for us. You're welcome to stay and worship, and I hope you will. But otherwise, you're free to go after I give the benediction. But I want to pray for Dave, Marie, and their family, because you're out on the front line of that battlefield. And we want to encourage you and stand with you. He'll be down here in the front if you want to say hi, too. But would you stand as I offer a prayer? Thanks, Lord, for the privilege to worship you on this weekend. In all of our services, we've come together, deepened our bond of affection with each other and with you, our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for Dave and his willingness to share in all of these services, the call you've given on his life to serve as a coach. And in that coaching role, he has the opportunity to influence. And we pray that that influence would be sweet and life-changing for not just students, but for entire families that would even impact our communities. So thank you for his faithfulness. Give him strength to live well according to your way and your word. And I rejoice that he's put himself in it. And I pray that we would follow that same example and that we would give our hearts devotion and affection to you and to you alone. Jesus, our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks, Dave. Now receive the benediction from 2 Peter Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, may the grace of God, talking about his favor, and the peace of Christ, talking about his peace, multiply in your life as you grow in knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Because according to his divine power, you have become partakers of his divine nature. Remember it and embrace it and discover it and live it. And when you walk through these doors, share it with those in your sphere of influence, because I will tell you, there are dozens of people whom God wants you to be the light of Christ to. Invite them into that journey of knowing this living God. May the peace and the presence of our Lord be with you as you go. God's blessing to you. You can stay in worship. You can go get your kids, whatever you want to do. Ben, go ahead, lead us out.